Now, just to pick up our theme again, we are still in the first chapter of Titus, and I'll just read from verse 5 through to the end, and then we'll commence at the appropriate verse. "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate. For a bishop as God's steward must be blameless. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of goodness, master of himself, upright, holy, and controlled. He must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to confute those who contradict it. For there are many insubordinate men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for base gain what they have no right to teach. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, instead of giving heed to Jewish myths or to commands of men who reject the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good deed." Well, a brief recap. Crete was a special place culturally. People seemed to be fairly free and easy and casual and to go about their own things that they wanted to do. And when a church began there with the teaching that immediately comes on change of life, transformation, radical new living in the realm of morals and holiness and so on, this was a very strange thing to the culture of Crete. They're pretty wild types. Some of us have been wild types, haven't we? Some of us still are. I know one or two of you. You know me and all the rest of it. That's not very complimentary. I didn't mean it that way. But what a change from the old pagan way of living, insensitive to morality and a whole host of things, and then this new way of life. And we saw that Titus was a strong-minded man. The Corinthians had actually been in fear and trembling when he came to them. And we said, unlike Timothy, who was a fairly shy and timid sort of person, had to be constantly urged to get cracking, Titus was a strong-minded man, and he had to go and appoint elders in every town, which must have meant that the message had gone through a number of towns on this island of Crete. And just going over this time and again lately, what struck me, and we'll see it a bit more this morning, is the demands for what you might call sober-mindedness and gravity that they had. Now, this may be very off-putting for some of us who are just the opposite. But I think we'll see as we go along that unless there is something that is unchanging and consistent, and by that we don't mean just in the rut, something that is strong and dependable, there can be no sense of security in the church and in the community of God. So that's what we'll see. So he says, if you're going to appoint these elders, then they must be very special people. They must be married and not polygamous, not more than one wife, thank you. This man must be a sensible, conscious steward of the mysteries of God. And then we saw last week he mustn't be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. He said all of those things indicate a rebellious spirit, every one of them. Every one of them is an indication that you're not going to accept any pattern or principle. In a world in which, when God created it, he said it is good. He didn't mean it is goody good. He meant it is functionally good. So the functional principles of that universe are what we call the moral law. And so they're not standards to be kept or laws to be rigorously followed, but they are directions and principles to be lived out, because that's the true way of harmony in life. They carry inbuilt in them their own reward, really. Can you follow that? Great. So what Paul is saying, we don't want any of these men. Now, excuse me putting it this way, but some people say, you know, if Joe Blow was converted, what a fantastic Christian he'd be. Well, first of all, there are no fantastic Christians. You may have noticed that in your own life. What they mean is, wouldn't it be good to get hold of some good pagan go-getting type, do you know what I mean, who could thump at home, you know what I mean, if he got converted he'd really be it. And we often think that. But it's surprising how many of our residual problems we have as non-Christians that we carry into our Christian experience. True? Husbands can't make it with wives, wives with husbands, and we all the time we're putting up the pretense of being very spiritual, but we have never had those problems dealt with. And so Paul is saying, whatever the problems are and whatever, he's saying we don't want those kind of people as elders. Sure, we want them in the church, but we don't want them as elders. Well, that's just plain common sense, isn't it? See what they must be? He must be twice he says it. See, he's hospitable, a lover of goodness, master of himself, upright, holy, and self-controlled. Now, master of himself is a control towards oneself in the way one lives and the things one does, and self-control towards the world is a whole life of self-discipline, which makes common sense. Well, we got to just a little bit further last week, but we'll take verse 9 now, on which we left last time. He must hold firm to the sure word as taught. And let's keep this in mind. Paul isn't setting up a pattern so that we become, all of us, paragons of virtue, but he's saying the men who are going to lead, on whom we're going to be dependent, who are going to help and advise us, who are going to teach us, who are going to correct us, those men must be really dependable types. See, he says here, he must hold firm. We saw last week the word is, he must cleave to the word, the sure word as taught. Now, I don't know about you, but do you study the Bible a lot? See, in those days, they didn't have New Testaments. These people of Crete wouldn't have had a New Testament. Is that clear? They couldn't have started from the guy from Mark and gone to Revelation. They wouldn't have any one of those books in their possession. And they had the apostolic word. And we said earlier on in our studies that the apostolic word is the interpretation of the events of Christ in the light of the Old Testament scriptures. And the interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures in the light of the events of Christ. Can you follow that? In other words, it all had to make sense. It all had to be consistent with the Hebrew scriptures and the fulfillment and so on. And when the apostles went to teach, they didn't get up and hum and ha and say, as it were, and I know today that the opinion isn't this, and so we bow to that opinion, but we would like to put this to you as a, you know, reasonable prophet. They didn't talk that way. Out it came. That was the word of truth. And people gripped hold of that, and it kind of burnt into them. Now today, if you weep when you preach, they think you need to see a psychiatrist. I think if you don't, sometimes you need to see a psychiatrist. You know, well, you need to see a good theologian or somebody, I don't know. But I'm saying that the word would burn indelibly on people. Do you follow that? And it generally had to. These people at Crete were toughies. How did you get through to them? How did you break through? How did the gospel come through to them? And so you had to hold firm. Now, I'm in a position where I give so many Bible studies and so much teaching that I've just got to go to the Bible, you know. It's very unfortunate, that sort of thing. You know, you keep getting up, it'll get quite extreme. But in fact, I find, to my shame, I find that when I study the word very, very closely, I discover all kinds of new things. When I say to my shame, it's because I've got such a load of, you know, my age, I would have gotten hold of something by now. Do you know what I mean? And I've got such a load of it that I could just stand up and yak, if you know what I mean. I could just stand up and how did it come, you know, turn on the tap, how did it come. And when you hear that, it's not the word at all, is it? Can you follow? That's an accumulation of thinking and ideas. And they may all be, in one sense, true, but they're not dynamic. They're not alive. And so when he says hold firm to the sure word, he's not saying go back and again to your Bible. I sometimes have a bit of a giggle when I visualize the apostles all sitting around in a circle studying Isaiah, maybe chapter 12 or something. They just didn't do that sort of thing. Do you know what I mean? They had the Holy Spirit living in them, They knew the events of Christ. The whole thing just kept burning in their brains and their minds and their hearts. And so out they went and told it. Now, it's a different thing having that word. It's a different thing when you are faced each day with living that word out. We had an industrialist who came to one of our schools, and it was a school on truth. So we went back, and he looked at his business tactics. He looked at a couple of relationships he had, somebody working with him, you know, and the sort of things you can do maybe legally in regard to your tax returns. And he said, "That's all wrong. I'm going to live by the truth." And that altered his whole lifestyle. I think it was you who said to me, it was from that point that you saw the change in him. Cleaving to the sure word, as taught, means every day we're going to fight the battle, you know, against all the surrounding influences. And we'll come back to that a little bit later for a certain reason. Now, he said to the sure word. So we today are so, if you're a nice biblical evangelical Christian, you're loyal to the Bible, aren't you? But I've heard these beautiful loyal evangelicals when I've been counselling who can spit chips at God and say, "Oh, how calm." And particularly the passage that Paul says about women. You know, obviously, Paul was inspired in other areas, but not in that one. So, I mean, you know, I mean, you know, you pays your money and it makes your choice, you know, take what you like. It's a whole functionally structured word, because the word is God. The word's God. You know, I've often said this, that if you see a cartoon or a comic and you see this balloon come out of a person's mouth, you know, with some little words written in it, so that's what he's saying. He can't snip the balloon off and take it away and do a bit of research into balloons. You know what I mean? That is, a man is as good as his word. That's a proverb, isn't it? And if he is, and he is anyway, he may be putting a lot of pretense, but everybody can carve off the pretense and find what he's really saying. True? So that God, there isn't God and his word. It's God. When he speaks, he is as his word. They are identifiable as one. Now, the sure word there means the faithful word. In 1 Peter 4:19, Peter says, you can entrust your souls to a faithful creator. He created, he'll go through with the whole thing. He has spoken, he will go through with the whole thing. Do you follow that? Now, we're beginning to get a picture of that elder, or those elders. Oh, we mustn't look at an elder, we must look at the oversight of elders. Put all those men together, and boy, you would get something, wouldn't you? You must hold firm to the sure word as taught, the word that came to him through the apostolic instruction, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to confute those who contradict it. Now, sound doctrine is a thing which we keep on seeing in these three, what we call the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They're written to those who were leading, who were pastors in the situation and were teaching pastors. And this word sound doctrine keeps coming through. There's one in, let me see, it's just slipped my mind for the moment, but anyway, there are a number in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he's talking about those who oppose the law, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, I think all of us are a little bit unattracted by heavy doctrinal teaching. Would that be correct? No? You'd like a bit of it for a change, would you? Well, perhaps that's what we would like. But don't let's ever think that sound doctrine is just heavy sort of philosophical theology, you know, where you're working it out, nattering it all out. Then let's get that idea. Sound doctrine, the word for doctrine, by the way, don't be afraid of that word, is just teaching. Teaching. We're told the early church continued in the apostles' doctrine. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, the truth crystallized, and they wanted to be in it every day. Well, you must have some kind of an idea, or you wouldn't come up on Saturdays, would you? Come on. We all want to share sound doctrine. So he says that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Now, sound doctrine is not even just what I'm saying this morning. Sound doctrine is teaching which fits the human situation where it's needed. Now, for instance, suppose I'm an elder, and suppose I have to attend to a man who's an alcoholic. How can I help him? My idea is I can help him with sound doctrine. Other people's idea was, well, maybe he ought to be psychologized and tidied up a bit. Do you know what I mean? Now, I'm not at all against that. But what I'm really trying to say is that if that man, an alcoholic is a rebel, from tip to toe he's a rebel, right? Now, if somehow or another we can get to his rebellion, why is he a rebel? Well, all human beings are rebels against God. Right? There's some are very polite rebels, and some are, pretend they're not rebels, but at heart we're all rebels, right? We're enemies of God by our wicked works. Now, if we could get back to our nature and to why it is we rebel against God, and if somehow or another the sound teaching could reveal to people that God loves them, there's no need to be rebels, well, the alcoholism, which is a symptom of the state, would dry up. Can you follow that? With the freeing of that man from guilt and anger. Can you see what I'm saying? And I'm just taking that as an example of how an elder would go around with sound doctrine. He wouldn't be saying, you've got to believe in the Trinity, and, you know, three ones make one, and then have an argument for it. Not that I'm against that, that's a great thing too. But that's not going to be really the problem of an alcoholic. Do you follow that? And it's not going to be a problem of an alcoholic that he perhaps doesn't understand the significance of Isaiah 53. He's got a personal problem in life, and this man is an elder, he can come to it, and he can teach that. And now he's be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to confute those who contradict him. Now, there's something very fascinating about this epistle. I go through it, I discover some things I've never seen. One of them is Paul's not a bit interested in scrubbing off the malcontents, the rebels, the loose livers. He's not a bit interested in getting rid of them. Sometimes we think we'd like I was at one meeting once, I was sitting there, somebody said, just like God to come and just scrub the whole church clean, you know, and get rid of all the, you know, the problems and the difficulties of the people. And the woman said, oh, yeah, she was shaking her head, yeah, that was terrific. Now, he doesn't do that, does he? If that was what he did with his world, there'd just be a skimpy little bit of population somewhere. We'd have plenty of dolphins and whales and no, what do you call it, uranium and operating and all this. It would be a funny little world, wouldn't it, where human beings couldn't be anything else but, you know, control robots. So thank God he's pretty wide, isn't he, in his interests and sympathies and allowances. True? You know that, don't you? If anybody tested you like you've tested God, you'd have wiped them off the face of the earth before. Now, but you've got to be able to confute them. I can remember a couple of incidents in my life where, in my absolute cocksureness, I said things in lectures and was utterly scrubbed by the lecturer. And I had an immense respect for the lecturer. I thought, anybody can scrub me, must be something. That's another part of my conceit, of course, but there's somehow or another today. I was asked to go to a particular series of meetings recently, and then I was told, but you know, the people are going to be there. And then I was told all the variations, so I mustn't say anything which would upset that particular person, or that, or that, or that. So I wonder what I have left to say. You know? And I think people, in a curious way, are waiting to be confuted if they're wrong. Anyway, all I can tell you is that after many, many years in Bible colleges, the students that I have most affinity and relationship with today are the students that came to me and argued about what it said. Of course, they were wrong, but you know what I mean. But when we got into interaction, because it's a very weak sort of love that won't stand interaction, isn't it? Well, isn't it? And these husbands and wives who are supposed to be, you know, marvelously in love and they sit pretty with each other, that's just unreal. I wonder whether it does really happen anywhere. It certainly doesn't happen in our marriage relationship. My wife's really goes for you. And, all right, to confute those who contradicted.
She's cleaning up the back there.
To confute those who contradicted. Now, can you see that if you confute a man, you may win a man? If you let him go on with his nonsense, you've never got him. And he's spreading his pernicious business into the church. So there are those who contradict sound doctrine, but you've got to go out and confute them. Now, I don't think for one moment that means you've got to go and lay a heavy on anybody who doesn't agree with you. That's another story altogether. But sometimes it has to be done. I had a confrontation down at, well, we won't mention the place, but anyway, we had a group of people who came in who virtually said that you were saved by speaking in tongues and being immersed in water. That was their big deal, you see. And I was sitting there, you know, counselling somebody, who was in the coffee shop counselling somebody, and I saw a couple of people on one of my daughters. Well, you know, don't do that to a man's daughters. And so when I was free, I said, you know, Paul says, if any man teach any other gospel than that which has been preached to you, let him be anathema. I went through the whole story, but I really said, and you're, you know, anathema means curse. I said, and you're cursed. And a whole bunch of them were driven back out of the shop, you see. And the registrar of the Bible College said, I trembled for 3 days. Now, I'm not saying that. That was a fact, actually, of life. Now, I met the man who led the group some months later. And I just didn't know it was the man. And we started to talk, and he said, oh, I met you at such and such a place. I said, oh, yes. Did not blinking up the two. And then he said, you were very angry that night. And then, I said, yes. I said, because you were twisting the scriptures horribly. And he said, oh, no, we weren't just twisting them. So I took him through the scriptures. And he didn't know the scriptures. And he said, well, you know, he said, I was a Roman Catholic and I was converted and I had never read the Bible before and I was converted and so how would I know? And I said, yeah, but that's my whole point. You didn't know the scriptures and yet you're making out that was the truth of the scriptures. So, and he and I had a great yarn. He accepted me very warmly. It's a vastly different thing for going picking an argument about some difference of doctrine or opinion that you have. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about the truth. All right. I can see one or two of you are stirred, but never mind. It's got to be that way. Now, why do we do this? Now we'll see the people that he has to confute. There are many insubordinate men. I keep saying it. Not too many people keep hearing it. That if you can't come to terms with authority, you still are not a mature person. I don't know too many people who have come to terms with authority. We seem to have the problem daily, don't we? But somewhere or another in our lives, we've got to come to terms with being subordinate. And the falsity is around the world that if you're subordinate, you're inferior. Subordination is not inferiority. And superordination is not superiority. Otherwise, you'll never discover Paul's understanding of family life, will you? There is a hierarchy. You can't get away from it. We watch the game of politics in our land, don't we? Where we get one prime minister who's very authoritarian, and he immediately gets the backs up of Australians who are egalitarian. You know, all men are equal. Do you know what I mean? Which means, as I said before, that it doesn't matter how many are under me, but nobody over me. That's the root of our egalitarianism. You know, all men are equal, but some are more equal than others. And insubordination means we've never come to terms with subordination. It's the same thing. You go back to the man who is arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy for gain. You'll find the same root there of insubordination. So insubordinate men. In other words, they're not going to take any notice of Paul's coming or of Titus's coming or of the elders. They're going to try to sway and shape the church their way. Never gotten, they're empty talkers. We just said that before, that you can have a lot of knowledge and be an empty talker. True? You see, sooner or later, the truth catches up with you. I don't care what you say in this life, either the truth of God is the truth of God, or there is no truth. Many men have shaped up their ideas, religious ideas of truth, haven't they? Baudrillard, Muhammad and others. Well, we give them credit for being brilliant men and great leaders and the rest of it. But either what they say is the truth or it isn't. And if it isn't the truth, sooner or later, it's going to be shown it isn't the truth. And anything we do in life, sooner or later, it's going to catch up with us. Your sin will find you out. Means it's tailing you all the time. The little word that you told, you know, that little white lie you told, is going to be there forever. That's the whole fact, really. So they are empty talkers. Obviously, I was saying last week that, you know, if we get somebody coming into Adelaide who is a blah artist and who's got a little bit of what you call the esoteric or the occult or the hidden, you know, God understands the special truth, you know, that nobody else understands, you get people trailing there in masses. It's always attracted by empty talk. Because this empty, it's not based on the truth, you see that. And deceivers. Now, I want to take up this word deceiver for a minute. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. While evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceivers and deceived. Now, I wonder how much deception we live in life. Do you ever kid yourself? Do you ever rationalize your actions? Do you ever make provision to do something and one half of you argues that it's wrong and the other half says, oh, for goodness sake, don't be so petty and legalistic. Do you ever have that problem? You don't. Well, I do. That's the battle of faith, isn't it, each day? Deception is all around us. Don't let this world squeeze you into its own mould, Paul says, but be transformed from in your mind from within. In other words, every day the messages of deception are beating in, aren't they? Satan goes out to deceive the whole world. We're told he is the one who deceived the nations. We talked about the deceitful lusts of the flesh. Have you ever found a lust which gave you what it promised you'd get? Can you hear me? Lusts tell us something terrific's on the go, but we finish up beaten and pooped, don't we? Blown out morally, true? Dissatisfied. You think the world works pretty hard at it, doesn't it? The TV thing tells you how hard it works at telling you what you'll get your real kicks from, true? And I think you do get kicks, illegal kicks, if you know what I mean, illicit kicks. And they finish, you're worse than the ends, worse than the beginning. Deceitful lusts of the flesh. The writer of Hebrews says, exhort one another daily, lest through the deceitfulness of sin your hearts be hardened. Have you ever had a daily exhortation from anybody? Well, we live in a team here, and you can't get away with anything. Is that right, Dan? We live in a team here, we're 13 of us, and you can't get away with anything because you try and put one over, and, you know, they give you the look, or you try and get your particular pet thing and it's met with stony silence. Hardly anybody ever says anything. It's all, you know, the communication. Is that right, Kay? It's all in the attitude. You said that there is exhortation, but I wonder how many Christians get daily exhortation. What's it like over at Weiraway? Do you get plenty of daily exhortation there from the team? It's a great thing, though, isn't it? Keeps you in shape, and we need it. Deceit is a very, very subtle thing. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. He says here in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And look at that, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. See, people are saying they're teaching. And sometimes, you know, we have conferences and things, and for months afterwards you hear the speakers coming through, you know, in what people are saying. And sometimes what coming through isn't worth a cracker. To be very frank, it's not worth a cracker. And it's misleading. He said that we won't be tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and in deceitful wiles. In other words, they're putting something over us, and we're suckers, we're falling for it, we're gullible. Now, I think there's a sense in which we must all be open to the truth from anybody else, right? We must never be suckers. It must never be gullible. We've got a critical faculty, which we're supposed to use. I can see by the look of your eyes, you're looking at everything I say or hearing everything I say with a critical faculty, aren't you? I can tell. I know that. And I don't have any problems there. If it's the truth, it will come through, right? The ring of truth will be there. But he says, but rather, truthing it in love, we are to grow up into him in every way. And then in verse 21 he says, assuming that you have been, you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, not the truth as it is in Jesus, but as the truth is in Jesus, that's what you're taught. Now that's the sure word of truth. That's your touchstone, you see that? And we've got to confute these people who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. And he says, especially the circumcision party. Now, some of us are blessed with not having had a lot of biblical teaching. I mean, we're blessed with not having had a lot of, you know, not being put into sort of patterned ideas. We're still fresh. Some of us are still human. We haven't been, churched heavily. Do you know what I mean? Now we're dull with the rest of the monochrome party. But some of us who've read the Bible, who know Galatians, know that there's a group called the circumcision party. And they were Jews who came down to Galatia. And Paul gave this marvelous message of justification by faith. You've probably heard it, haven't you, the justification by faith thing? You have. Well, it's very dynamic, isn't it? What does it say? Justified means I'm just as if I'd never sinned. Right? That's amazing, isn't it? And it's a great doctrine. But we have so many of us who are moralists. We're not necessarily Christian. In this, we're moralists. We think that to be a Christian is to be good. To do good and to be good, don't we? And we think God will love us if we're good. Well, we put it onto our kids too, don't we? The same sort of teaching. Now, that's not the point at all. The point is we're all sinners. And we're such heavy sinners. And we're so far gone that there's nothing we can do about it. And God's done everything about it. And it's been very costly at the cross. And so now we are justified. And that's really terrific, isn't it? Now, some of those Jewish Christians couldn't handle that because they had what we call the law mystique. You know, the law is a very attractive thing, isn't it? You see little kids playing and you know, they reproach each other, don't they? The game, you know, you're not to tread on the line, you know, on the concrete. And, oh boy, do they get in trouble if they tread on the line? You tread on the line. Or, you know, I shot you and you didn't lie down and be dead. You know, oh, I'm going to tell Mummy. Where the blinking little legalists, aren't they? And the difference between them and us is we're just a little more subtle in our legalism. Right? The same ingrained legalism, true? Right? And so the circumcision party came down and said, oh yeah, it's okay, you get saved by the cross, it's a great thing, isn't it? But, of course, the whole moral way of life is set out in the Jewish law, so you must follow that, even to the point of men being circumcised. And, you know, really, you can't say that all that great justification is valid until you do these things, which, of course, cuts grace right away, doesn't brought together. So they were the circumcision party. But this group at Crete, they were not that kind of circumcision party. It seems that they were people who were either Jews, and probably not, but probably Gentiles, Cretans, who went in for every interesting and fascinating occultic thing. And they had gathered a lot of Jewish folklore and fables, and, you know, a lot of the things that we do today in the occult and, you know, in the prediction horoscopes and things, it's got its roots way back in Jewish folklore. Do you know that? And in Egyptian folklore and Babylonian folklore. And here these bunnies who sit and watch Good Morning or what it is. And this little lady goes on about the stars, you know. It's incredible. It's really incredible what suckers we are for stuff that's got no basis to it. No, whatever. And the circumcision party, that were just loaded with this sort of stuff. And they had Jewish philosophy. And so they just loved to sit and talk without end. And as I said, people are fascinated by it. What star were you born under? Well, I'm blessed that I know I was born in a house, actually. And in those days, parents had babies at home. At least the wives did. And I was had at home. No jokes. And so here they are teaching these things. Now, Paul said, you know the truth You were taught the truth as in Jesus. He was saying that that truth is the truth by which you live. Did you follow that? And let me tell you this. The sound doctrine is not just simply impeccable theology. Sound doctrine is understanding the nature of God and the nature of man and living in God's created world with some consciousness and understanding, right? Because as sure as somebody tells you, there's a man here recently who said that your ancestors, whose spirits have not been put to rest, can bug you. In other words, you've got a mood of oppression today. It's one of your ancestors, you know, tickling you up. And then you've got to go and do something about getting that poor soul put to rest. And this person said that all these babies that are aborted, and there are hundreds of thousands of them are aborted every year, you know that, don't you, across the world, apparently have all got to have a little special service to put them to peace. Well, the idea is threatening, isn't it? But it's horrifying. And especially for some people who've been involved in abortions, rightly or wrongly. Do you know what I'm saying? And these people are sitting with this kind of garbage, and some people are just suckers. So, oh yeah. So now listen to that. Can you see what Paul is saying to Titus? Get men who are apt to teach, men who can confute error, men who can face empty talkers and deceivers, especially the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families. I know some families that are upset by this particular teaching I just mentioned. Quite painful it was for them. And they're not only just teaching the occult and things which may appear to be a way, they're teaching things to do with everyday morality and immorality. Why did he have to say the husband of one wife for an elder? Because the Cretan, I don't know if you know, but about the time of Christ, homosexuality was the in thing. And heterodox sexuality was considered a bit way out. In the Greek civilization, Greek culture, I should say. Things have changed a lot, but they're changing back again. Right? And so they had a big task to do to get people to understand morality. At least we've got 2,000 years of Christian morality, haven't we? We may have got a little bit boxed up from time to time, but we've got it. And anyway, he said they're upsetting whole families by teaching for base gain what they've no right to teach. Now, at the moment, base gain, of course, means for money and, you know, place in the community. The moment a person does that for money, you know there's trouble. Money plays a big part in us, in our lives, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Well, yes, it does. Many of us who think that we're just absolutely free from any problems of money would be a bit shocked if we discovered just where we really are in that matter. And deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 8, he says, deacons likewise must be serious, not double-tongued, nor addicted to much wine, nor greedy for gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In chapter 5 of the same epistle, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages. So, okay, there's one thing, the deserving of wages, but when you get on to the money thing, everything is corrupted. In the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, as for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. Verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. Now, we've spent a lot of time talking over these couple of verses today, but I feel we should, because if what we're having at this moment is sound doctrine, it's going to touch us at some point or another, isn't it, in our own thinking this morning. You know, maybe we react to that, but let's not react. Let's go through with it and say that if at the heart of anything there is this desire for money and desire to make money out of the Christian thing, then we're in a tragic position. Now, I'm not one of those people who believes that God wants you to walk around like a pauper, you know, and say you're more spiritual because you have nothing. But he isn't talking about it. He's talking not about money. Money is no problem. It's the love of money, isn't it, that's the problem. Right? It's the root of all evils. All evils, incidentally. Right. So they are upsetting whole families by teaching for base gain what they have no right to teach. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." As the King James says, liars and slow bellies. So what are they? He says, they're brutes, they're evil beasts. They're not just, you know, the beasts of the field and the jungle. There's nothing wrong with them. They're not immoral. Are they? They've got very strong laws. You know that, don't you? Dogs make sure you know where their territory is, don't they? By certain means and methods, and birds do the same, don't they, and trees, and they've got a pretty good law and order thing going, the beasts. But he's saying when a man is like an animal without intelligence and goes and does certain things according to his lusts and his drives, then he's brutish. And the Cretans have always been this way. And I pointed out the class a couple of weeks ago that Paul was saying, well, come to terms with it, Titus, mate. You know, that's how they are. So, you know what an Aussie is, don't you? Well, if an Aussie's an Aussie, that's how he is, so don't bellyache about it. Just accept what he is and start from there. And shouldn't we do that with each other? With each other? Some of us are cosmetic, some of us are putting on an act, cover up or make up or something. But can't we face each other with what we are? And say, well, that's how Job is, that's me. Instead of, you know, weeping because they've let us down. Students just often say to me, you know, you've fallen off my pedestal. And I said, well, what a good thing. You know, what a bit of cheek putting me on a pedestal. I'm a human being like anybody else. Right? And people do that because behind it there's a saint worship thing. You know what I mean? If somebody in this world can make it, then that means we can all make it if we tried. He's tried and he's made it, so all this business about depravity and that isn't really viable, huh? Or we're cunning creatures, aren't we? I mean, aren't they? Oh, boy. Look at them. So, he says, they are liars. Well, we talked about deceit before. They are brutish, and they are lazy gluttons. They're idle, and they're gutses. That's what they are. Well, okay, Paul, we've got that now. Got the message. Now, what do we do now? That's what Paul is saying. Well, confute them. Do you see that? Stand up to them. Show them where they're wrong. Written down. Give them the truth. Now, that's much better than getting rid of them from the church, isn't it? Kind of looking at them sideways when they come in, you know. Isn't that lovely? And Paul had enough faith in the Word of God to know it could do that. John says in one case, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they'd been of us, doubtless they would have remained with us. Well, that's okay, but they weren't kicked out. Right. He says, this testimony. Now, by the way, that prophet, what's his name? Epimenides. It's hard to pronounce some of these Greek names. Epimenides. He was considered by his people as a prophet. Isn't that interesting? And he's quoted twice by Paul. Remember in Acts 17 where it says, one of your prophets have said, we are his offspring? Epimenides was the man. That's very interesting. It just made a little tickling thought in my mind that does God have prophets amongst the pagans, if you know what I mean? Does some measure of God's communication come through a prophetic word, because Paul is actually quoting them both as though they're gospel truth. Just a thought, a little maggot thought there. Wriggle around for a while. Right, he says, now this testimony is true. He's saying what he says is okay. That's how the Cretans are. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith instead of giving heed to Jewish myths or to commands of men who neglect the truth. Now, I'm aware, as I've been talking, that some of you may think I'm a very hard man. You know, that I'm a bit grim at saying some of these strong things. Now, that you can be a lion abroad and a lamb at home. True? You can put up a straw man and rip him down quite easily. But I think that I can say this, that most people who know me would say that I would not want to hide the truth. And that when I do talk to people, I'm not ungracious. At least I trust that's what would be said. That you know, nothing excuses abrasiveness or wrong aggression, right? But I think the mood in a lot of our churches today is compromise. That if we will only not say strong things, we will get people come and they'll not leave. Well, I see no advantage in that. Because you're going to say, one day we're going to say something to them. We can get me here long enough, we'll have to say something one day. And if you hold off till that day, when the day comes, you'll look like a nut. Or a hypocrite. Or a deceiver. Right? And I say, if these things are strong, please don't react to them. Please consider whether your reaction to them is not that they may have some word for you in them. Do you follow that? Some word for me. I'm not saying they do or they don't. He says, rebuke them sharply. Doesn't mean do your block with them. See, the kind of man who's an elder, and Titus, they're men who are grave, sober, thoughtful, experienced, mature people who have the richness of truth. And you know whether you have it or not, don't you? Or don't you? Some of us know we don't have very much truth. Am I right? And some of us know we do, and I'm not talking about having a great whack of theology up your sleeve. I'm talking about the truth. And I'm saying this, that you've got to be... Now, Jesus said when the Spirit of Truth is coming, in John 16, he said when the Spirit of Truth is coming, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, the word convince there can mean convict or rebuke. He will pierce their hearts. I remember one student saying to me at college, so you say that people constantly oppose the truth, and there's no way in which you can get the truth to them. I said, yes, that's right. They said, well, why do we teach the truth? I said, because the Holy Spirit will work in men's hearts. And if you just keep on saying the truth long enough and often enough, you know, to the one place, something will happen. Either some polarization will take place. Either there'll be utter rejection of it, or there'll be an acceptance of it. There may be a temporary polarization against it, but ultimately a capitulation to it. The truth is the truth is the truth is the truth is the truth. As I said, it'll soon catch up with you. Eventually catch up with you. So, you rebuke them sharply. Why? Because you're mad at them? Because you're tired of these people around the place? These bludgers? Always sitting around gutsing themselves? Excuse the expression, but you know, they're idle gluttons. Do nothing. Don't come and help us on the building down here. Now he says, all the people have been helping us on the building, standing up now. Right. So he says, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Not that they may be exorcised from the fellowship, but they may become sound in the faith. So what about that?